just occurred to me when I was sitting quietly during the singing of that hymn that there are quite a number of people here tonight who haven't been in Sunday evenings throughout the series on Ephesians. And that makes me feel a little better about the fact that tonight that we do a bit of revision and there will be a bit of repetition, and I'm sure that won't do any of us any harm. There is a story, and I believe it is a true story, concerning the time when Mary Slessor was a missionary in Nigeria. A new recruit arrived on the mission field, and this new recruit was rather bewildered because everybody seemed to be so busy and everybody had things to do. And this new missionary went to Mary Slessor, that wise, experienced missionary, and said to her, "What can I do?" And Mary Slessor said, "Lassie, it's not doing, it's being." And ever since I heard that story, I have believed that we have there a statement of the most profound spiritual truth. In the whole realm of Christian service, it is not doing, but being that really matters. Because it is as we are right in ourselves as Christians. And I suppose I should pause and say, how about your Christian life? Is it right? Is it in good condition, in good health? It is only as we are right in ourselves, as we are right with God, and in the whole realm and range of your life and my life, would you say that everything's all right between you and God? It is only as we are right in ourselves, right with God, and right with others. Right in the sense that we are pleasing to God, and growing up in Christ to be true sons and daughters, only then and only to that extent and only on that level can we be true and fruitful servants of God and the gospel. And that really is the burden of Paul's heart in chapters 4, 5 and into chapter 6 of his letter to the Ephesians. It is only as we are right in ourselves that we can be true and fruitful servants of God and the gospel. If, for various reasons, the reason of self-will or pleasure or career or relationships, if for various reasons we choose to stay on the level of superficial commitment to Jesus Christ and choose to live our lives on a level of shallow spiritual growth, then we limit our usefulness. We hinder the life and work of the church. If you or I are out of sorts with God, then the life and service of the church is affected. That's what Paul says in verse 16 of our passage tonight, when every part is working properly, then the body of Christ, which is the church, lives and grows and functions the way that God wants it to do. So, this is why Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, deals so thoroughly, very disturbingly at times, and we haven't come to the really disturbing bit yet, that's later on in chapter 4 and into chapter 5. He speaks so thoroughly about the life and the walk and the behavior of the Christian, living in a fallen, disordered world like this. In chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, which we've spent a whole evening studying, he issues the challenge that we should lead a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Then in verses 4, 5, and 6, which again we spent an evening studying, Paul speaks about the glorious unity of all believers. There's a lot goes on nowadays trying to get what they would call church unity, trying to bring about unity. It's really a nonsense, because the Bible says we are all one in Christ Jesus. There is a glorious unity, which of course comes down rather heavily on those who like to do their own thing, or go their own way, or who say something's very proud. Oh, I don't belong to any congregation. In that case, you're not a biblical believer. He issues the calling to walk worthily. Then he speaks in verses 4, 5, and 6 of the glorious unity of all believers. Then in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, which you'll have to come to in more detail tonight, he speaks about the glorious diversity that there is amongst believers and their gifts and their capacities and their service. I used to think that everybody would be the same in heaven, and I wasn't at all interested in heaven. It would be terribly dull, wouldn't it? Apart from the fact, quite apart from heaven here and here on earth, I'm sure the world, let alone God himself, can only put up with one of you and one of me. That's plenty. But you know, in this thought of the glorious diversity that there is in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, in the salvation life that we are called upon to live, is something that thrills my heart. And then in verses 12 to 16, Paul speaks about the glorious objective, which he speaks of in terms both of the individual believer and of the church, growing in maturity and stability and continuance. And so we've got to look at verses 7 to 11, this glorious diversity that there is in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, Paul says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure, and there's a suggestion in the word measure of limit, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we have to recognize, you see, and this is a great corrective to pride, especially those who fall into the terrible snare of spiritual pride. Every gift is limited. To each one of us is given the gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, as I say, each gift is strictly limited. Turn back a few pages in your Bibles, if you care to do so, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 4. Now says Paul, and this is to a congregation of Christians who were very proud of their spiritual gifts. So proud of their spiritual gifts that they argued with each other as to who was more spiritual or most spiritual. Which is a strange contradiction, isn't it? Now says Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts. And the word gifts there could really read capacities. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. They all come from the same source. And there are varieties of service. And again, the word service has nothing to do with preaching. It has to do with deaconship, down-to-earth service. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord orders and guides and leads. And there are varieties of working, that is, there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every single one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now notice in these verses that the whole eternal Trinity is involved, because there is reference to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And within the eternal Trinity there is always perfect harmony. And therefore if any situation claims to be richly endowed with the gifts of the Spirit, that fellowship should be significant in its unity and its harmony, and the very opposite tends to happen when there is an obsessive concern with the gifts of the Spirit. But notice also in that passage, especially in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see, if you are gifted in any way, you may say, oh, well, I'm gifted in this, or I'm gifted in that. And there are some people who claim to be gifted in prayer. Well, we'll leave that to be judged by the one who hears prayers. There may be some who say, oh, but I'm better gifted at scrubbing floors. That's a gift of the Spirit. It's bound to be, because there are so few people, mostly, who are willing to scrub floors for Jesus' sake. To preach, oh yes, hardly need to consult the diary. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That is, for the benefit of the company of believers. We are gifted by God in order to make us servants of other people. Turn back a little further in your New Testament to Paul's letter to the Romans at chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 at verse 3, Paul says, by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. That is, recognize your limits. You know, when you do that, you make a great step forward in spiritual life and spiritual service. Recognize your limits. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. In service, in our serving. He who teaches, that's your gift. Then according to the measure of your gift, do it in your teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who contributes. And contributing is the kind of thing that never really gets known. So if God has gifted you in such a way that you're in a position to put £500 into the collection bag every service, I nearly said every Sunday, but we'll make it every service. If that is how God has gifted you, then do it. Do it as unto the Lord. And preferably don't do it by a check. And then nobody will know except God that you're doing it. He who contributes in liberality. You know the passage, the verse in Corinthians where it says, God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, I had great fun at Divinity College when I discovered that the word cheerful is almost literally the word hilarious. Not a great deal of hilarious giving in the Church of Scotland these days, is there? He who gives aid. We're not talking about Christian aid or that kind of thing. We're talking about helping people. And it's a gift of the Spirit to notice if somebody needs a lift home after a service. And you're willing to say to your chums, I'll be back in a few minutes. Off you go. You don't tell them. You just go and do it, and then you come back. And they say, where have you been? Oh, I had something to do. You see, the Spirit and the activities that are motivated and inspired by the Spirit never draw attention to self. He who does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. And I took you to these two references in Corinthians and in Romans in order to remind ourselves that we are parts, working parts, but only parts of that one body, which is the fellowship or the church of God's people. And the humblest service is equally valid with the most prominent service. Now, there are two things here. And the first is a danger. A danger that gifted people, in whatever way we apply the word gifted, gifted people are always in danger of overestimating their significance. And less gifted people tend to feel not just unvalued or unimportant, but irrelevant. And what we have to remember, whether it be the greatly gifted person or the most humble, ungifted person in the congregation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for each. He set that value upon each. The second thing is that we have to recognize that all we are able to be and do, and all that we have and all that we have achieved, humanly and spiritually, is given by God. It's a marvelous verse, the seventh verse of our passage. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each, whatever we are, whatever we've managed to become, whatever we've been able to do, has been given to us by God in His enabling grace by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Oh, how often when I'm preaching, and I know I bore some of you with quoting certain things too often, but I'll take the risk tonight again. How I love that hymn of the Holy Spirit in our church hymnary that says, and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. So there are times when we are, as we would say, at our best, and we say, oh, I want to be good. How could a sinner like you or me want to be good? The work of the grace of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this means, you see, recognizing that all is given to us. It means that there is no place for pride. And on the other hand, There is no excuse for laziness, the attitude that says cynically in faith, leave it to God. If you question what I'm saying there, when you go home, read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says to the young man, stir up the gift of God that is in you. Has God given you some capacity, some enabling, some gift? Whatever nature it is, whatever level it is, oh, says Paul, see that you don't let it lie fallow. I read somewhere the story in a church magazine of the man who went away and left all his store of grain in the charge of two of his servants. And when he came back after quite a while, he spoke to the servant of what did you do with all that grain? And one said, oh, come, master, I was determined to guard it for you. I've locked it up in a barn and I've stood guard over it. Nobody's been able to touch it. And when the door was open, the grain had all gone moldy. The other servant said, master, I took the grain that you gave me and I sowed it. And then I reaped it and got more than I sowed that. Stir up the gift that is in. Tell me this. In your Christian life, in your Christian service, in your commitment to Christ Church, and in your commitment to the prayer life of the Christian and of the church, are you living well within your capacity? Or are you stirring up the gift of God that is in you so that the potential enabling within you by the Holy Spirit becomes a reality? I must hurry on. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, we only have a selection of the gifts of the Spirit. There are other lists on further on in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, you may possess all the gifts that are ever spoken about in Scripture, and you can have them all in fullest measure. But as Colin Fishbacher was saying this morning, if you do not have love in your heart, love to the Lord and love to other people, then all your gifts count for nothing. And that is why when he's speaking or writing his letter to the Christians in Galatia, in chapter 5 of his letter to the Galatians, verses 22, 23, and 24, Paul speaks not so much about the gifts of the Spirit as the fruit of the Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in all the different aspects of our human personalities, our lives, and our Christian service. And Paul is concerned here not so much with the individual as with the life and the work of the church. And with the one that we've been singing about tonight, who is the giver of all the gifts. And so he comes to this lesson in theology, really verses 8, 9, and 10. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then you've got the verses 9 and 10. The gifts to the church are related to and grounded in the ascension, that is Christ ascending after his death and resurrection to take his seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now you may say, what? That's something I don't often think about. Well, we're going to think about it tonight. We've been singing about it. The ascension was the culmination of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is spoken of as a total and an overwhelming victory. The picture is of the king who has won the battle. He has won the war. He is the victor. And he sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Now, what would you say is your greatest foe? It's occurred to me some measure. Well, it's laziness. Well, that's been overcome by the energizing Spirit of God within your heart. But I'm being serious. What is your greatest problem, your greatest foe, your greatest danger, your greatest difficulty, the greatest barrier you can think about, the greatest area of temptation in your life? Think about it. In that very area of your life, Jesus Christ has won the victory, and that thing or whatever it is that torments you and can make your life a misery has been dealt with totally and completely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Shortly we'll sing at the end of the service, "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son." Now you see, that's the kind of Savior we have. Forgive the northeast lady. He's not a peely-wally Jesus. Who was it who wrote, a cynical unbeliever, who spoke about the pale Galilean and the whole world growing grey under his breath? What rubbish. You watch worldly folk. What's the colour you would use to describe their lives? Grey. Watch them in the buses or the trains or whatever it is, or in their cars or walking the street as they go home from what they all have. Oh, what a great night out. Their faces are usually grey, and often greyer the next morning. It's the world that does that, it's not Jesus. Oh, I've got so many references here, I hesitate even to mention them, but I want to quote them accurately. I still remember my big brother on one occasion having worshipped with us, and then back in the man said to me, "When are you going to learn to quote the Bible accurately?" And of course, as a younger brother, I did. So he turned up his Bible and quoted the verse, and he was right and I was wrong. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, at verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Oh, I love it when the devil gets his comeuppance from Jesus. The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Oh, what a Jesus. Isn't there an old redemption hymn that says, "Oh, what a Savior that he died for me." It goes on to speak about being set free from condemnation, but oh, there's more than that. Did I tell you the other Sunday about someone who said quite early in their days coming to Sandyford, I referred in preaching to the words of Wesley's hymn, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin." And this young man said, "Right, that's not right." And I said, "What about now?" Oh, he said, "It's right." Oh, there are so many references. First Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, where he speaks of Jesus. Oh, when we put our trust in him as Savior, he delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness, so that we can really say to the devil, "You have no right to interfere with me. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I know in many, many areas of my life I'm a failure. But I'm no longer under your jurisdiction." And in the second chapter of Colossians, Paul speaks of how in his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers. This is the Savior that we have. And by virtue of his death on the cross and his resurrection, he poured out his gifts. You see, that's what Paul's speaking about. He ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. I was glad that somehow or other I was reminded of what Peter said in his preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If I can find the verse. Verse 33. Speaking of Jesus' death and resurrection. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, which we see and hear, the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh, how I love that 8th chapter of Romans, or is it the 8th or the 5th, it doesn't matter. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. It's Romans chapter 5. I suppose the best passage, and I acknowledge in measure perhaps I'm wandering a little bit from our passage in Ephesians, but the passage that we quoted, if I remember rightly, in our opening prayer tonight, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in the second chapter, where it speaks about Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, what a victory! Ah, but says Paul in his lesson in theology, verses 9 and 10. The triumph could not have been possible without his thirst descending. How he left the Father's glory and all his rights and all his privileges and came down. Oh, we'll be singing it shortly at Christmas time. Down to such a world as this. The King of kings and Lord of lords, born among the beasts in a stable. And he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, says Paul, don't you see that this glorious King of kings and Lord of lords, oh, says Paul, think of him in all his majesty. But think of him in his meek, lowly humility. He who now sits at God's right hand, pouring out his gifts upon his ransomed people, he is the one who was made flesh and who lived in our world and lived our life. Oh, I still don't like saying it, but it's true. Tempted in all points like as we are. Oh, I don't know what your temptations are. I know some of mine. I don't like them and I don't like speaking of them. But there's not a temptation, oh my friends, take comfort from this. There's not a temptation that hurts you and makes you struggle that is out with that statement from Scripture that he was tempted in all points like as we are. And I believe in this little lesson in theology with regard to the person, the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Paul is teaching us two important lessons. And the first lesson is that we must not exalt Jesus to the point where he is no longer human and caring. He's still human in heaven. The one who sits at God's right hand is the man, Christ Jesus. And he looks down and he sees us struggling with our temptations, and he says, Oh my child, I know what you're feeling. We mustn't exalt Jesus to the point that he is no longer human and caring. And on the other hand, we must not humble Jesus to the point that we forget that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, he's well able to look after the likes of you and me. What's that great doxology at the end of the Epistle of Jude? Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless. Who's this talking about? Jesus. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. And this is your Jesus and my Jesus. This is the Savior that we have. And having spoken of him, Paul goes on, and in that sense we touched on this last Sunday evening in verses 11 to 16. He speaks of how this exalted Savior has given his gifts to his people. And his gifts were, beginning at verse 11, Paul goes on to say, it's all for equipping the believers for working service. Not just for preaching. I don't know why a lot of people who are not called to the ministry are so keen on preaching. Because it says in the third chapter of the Epistle of James, the very first verse, that all those who are called to preach and teach will undergo stricter and more severe judgment. It's quite a thought. And this list of gifts here, beginning in verse 11, has all to do with teaching and pastoral care. It's nothing to do with priestly service. And the gifts that are mentioned here, I think there are five of them, all go together. And I think we need to hold the gifts together because, for example, if we have evangelism without teaching in the spiritual realm, that's like having midwifery without childcare or schools. Oh, you say you can't do with the one. Exactly. And evangelism must be married to teaching, nurturing spiritual newborn babes in the milk of the word, not landing great chunks of solid theology on them, but nurturing them, explaining the word so that the word of God is like milk that a baby can drink. And then the word becomes bread that helps to build you up. You get onto more solid food. And then you go on and you teach Christians more and more and more. Christians who say, oh, I don't like doctrine. That means you don't like learning all about Jesus. That's doctrine. Yes, evangelism without teaching is like midwifery without childcare. But on the other hand, teaching, however biblical, however sound, teaching without care and counseling and pastoring can be cold and harsh and can produce theological paragons who have no resemblance to Jesus. If theology makes somebody cold, there's something wrong with their theology. It's time to stop. Paul goes on to speak about the building up of the body of Christ. This is the objective in all kinds of service: building, developing, teaching, making strong, making effective, making a church, building a church that will withstand all the assaults of the evil one, and as a church and as individuals within it to be ready for opportunity. And the church is built. Yes, there's no other way. The church is built by individual believers being taught to know Christ. Years and years ago, a man said to me, he'd been going to another place. You don't know anything about it. And he went to the leader of that particular place and said, "I've been a Christian now for nearly 18 months, and I don't know my Bible any better now than I did when I was first converted." There was a child born of God, a man, not a youngster, who needed to be taught in God's Word. And that is how the individual is taught to know Christ, taught to become adult, to recognize that there are certain things that are perfectly all right. For example, when you're in the junior scripture union at a secondary school or something like that. But when you grow up, these happy-go-lucky things have often to be laid aside so that you can become a mature believer and be built into the body of the church. Taught to know Christ, to become adult, to become responsible, to become stable, to become dependable, to be able to see, says Paul, the flaws in false teachers and false movements, and to be able, because you are taught in the Scriptures. Oh, what a challenge this is to ministers, to teach their people. And what a challenge it is to congregations not to sit lightly to the preaching of God's Word. Oh, says Paul, this is what it's all about. That we all together, believing together, praying together, pooling together, learning together, working together, each playing his or her rightful part. No passengers, no spectators, no critics. Not staying as spiritual children whose motivation is pleasure and the refusal of responsibility, but hungry for the truth. And when you're hungry for the truth, you'll find yourself hungry for God. And the picture we are left with is the picture of the church as the dynamic instrument of God. Harmony in its working, growing more effective, and throbbing increasingly with redeeming love. And Paul will go on to say, now, you Christians and you congregations, live like that, remembering the love of your lowly, exalted Savior, and you will be the instrument of salvation in God's hand, and you will be the channel of God's love to a needy, needy world. Yes, I'm still lost in this chapter. There's still a lot that I have to learn from it. But I tell you this, I'll go home tonight thinking about this glorious Savior. And I'll find myself wondering, why do you ever doubt? Amen, and may God bless to us his word.